Okay, Romans 13, 1 through 7. Let us hear God's word. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God according to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And I chose this passage this morning because we're going to this morning consider the conversion of the emperor Constantine and the empire. And obviously, with Constantine's conversion comes a change in regard to church and state relations. And we'll be able to examine church-state relations at the time based on this passage of Scripture. I think it's one of the key passages that we need to give consideration to as we consider what took place and whether it was in accord with God's word or not, where it was and where it may not have been. Now, this is the seventh lesson in a class called The Progress of Christ's Kingdom. We're considering the ancient period of church history. The first couple weeks, we had basically an introduction to this ancient period. We had an introduction to church history in the first week. The second week, we considered the context in which the gospel came relative to the Jews, relative to the Roman Empire, relative to Greek philosophy and culture, as well as to the basic religious outlook and how some of the religions that had once inspired many in the empire were no longer having the same sway. And then for the last 3 weeks, we've been considering this period of persecution from 70 AD up through 312 AD. We looked at the persecutions in particular as we considered 10 emperors, 9 martyrs. We considered the causes for some of the martyrdoms as well as some of the issues or the effects of the martyrdoms. How martyrdoms began to be glorified as well as how issues arose about how to handle those who compromised in those situations and whether how they should be brought back into the church and whether they should be at all in the first place. Then in the last 2 weeks, we've considered the inward growth of the church, mainly looking at some of the theologians of the time. So we don't have a whole lot of information from that period. We do have some of the writings of some of the men that preached at that time. So we've, in the last 2 weeks, considered some of the apostolic fathers, as well as some of the apologists. And then last week, we considered some of the church fathers, 2 in Rome, Clement and Hermas, 2 in Carthage, Tertullian and Cyprian, and then 2 in Alexandria, Clement, and then Origen. So we've worked our way up to 312. And today we're going to consider the conversion of the empire. We're going to consider Constantine's ascension to office, his Edict of Peace, the Edict of Milan, and then we'll consider some of the effects of this peace. But before we begin to look at that in particular and consider chapter 4, of your text, the church is victorious. I think it's helpful to understand that most historians say by this period of time, early 300s, there's probably about 50 million people in the Roman Empire. That's not all citizens. Only a small percentage of them would be citizens. Most historians say that there were somewhere between 10 and 20% that were confessing Christians at the time. So if you take an average, let's say that's 7.5 million, about 15% of Christians. So even though they're being persecuted, and there's periods of on and off persecution, there's a significant minority in the empire at the time. There's actually a majority of Christians in Asia Minor, in Turkey. There's actually a majority of Christians in the little country of Armenia. There's a very dominant minority in Egypt, particularly in Alexandria, in northern Africa, Carthage, coastal Syria, and even in the capital of Rome. So Christianity is having a big impact even before the Edict of Milan. But that helps set the tone for why Constantine might be willing and be interested in conversion. I think it's also interesting that there's somewhere in the order of 7.5 million people. You might think there were some really mega churches back then. Well, no. Most people say that there probably weren't many churches that were over about 100. The average church was still probably in people's homes, maybe wealthy people's homes. Average church size is probably around 50. So that's a lot of little lights in the Roman Empire at the time. I think that's helpful for us as we begin to think about Constantine's ascension to office. Now remember, people are starting to venerate saints, particularly martyrs. They're starting to then treat those martyrs as saints, apart from themselves being saints. That's going to trickle into Mary veneration and eventually Mary worship. We've seen how there's been a new office established, bishops that are somewhat beyond the elder and the minister. We've seen monarchical bishops set up over large cities. And so it's moving to a papal hierarchy. So that's happening at this time. It's already drifting that direction. Now Constantine ascends to office. What's some of the background for Constantine ascending to office? Who remembers from the book?
Sign.
What's that? He saw a sign. Okay. Well, let's start just a little bit earlier. His daddy was the Caesar in the West, around 293 A.D. Okay. And Maximum and Diocletian, both of these guys, they abdicate in 305. They say they've had enough. It's time for retirement. They're done. Okay, Galerius steps up, and then he appoints two people, Maximum, I can't even pronounce that word, and a fellow named Licinius. He gives a little bit of territory to Licinius, a friend of his who was a fellow soldier of his. Okay, and then by 314, Licinius has wiped this guy out. So now he's second in command in the east. In the west, Constantinius steps up. He becomes the Augustus. And then, not sure who comes in second here, but Max, by 311, Constantinius dies. And a fellow steps up in Rome named Maximian. Okay? He's actually the son of this fellow. Okay? Constantine himself, Constantius' son, he wins the loyalty of the Roman army in England, and they crown him in York, England. And you can actually go, I've actually been there, Joy and I have been there in York Minster, and go down underneath the cathedral and the crypt, and you can see the place where apparently he was coronated.
Who was coronated?
Constantine. So this guy claims he's the Augustus. He's in Rome. Constantine says he is. And guess what? He's got the army to support, at least part of the army in England. In the capital of England, or northern England at the time, York. So Constantine heads down to Rome to take this fellow on. What happens?
One heck of a battle.
Okay.
And they were victorious. Constantine.
Constantine's army is victorious.
Right. Okay. He was outnumbered.
He was outnumbered.
Grossly outnumbered.
Yes. Yeah. Grossly outnumbered.
Absolutely. And supposedly Maximian had better forces. Supposedly.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, he was in Rome, so he obviously had a good portion of the army there. I mean, they had some people in...
But he had some particular group that was supposed to be elite.
Right. But you also... What's that?
Praetorian Guard.
Right. But you also wonder at some level if he had more numbers, but may not had quite a strong support amongst them. You know, they may have been... Didn't really have the choice of running to the other side real quick. They couldn't send a text and say, hey, you know, a couple 100,000 of us are coming your way. Don't shoot.
Right.
We'll. So you don't quite know what their morale was. Yes. Excuse me. Fall off the bridge? That I'm not sure about. Admit this is at Melvin Bridge.
Yeah.
Drowned.
Right.
Sounds familiar. But what did Constantine say he saw in the sky 25 years after the event?
Cross.
Did he say that he saw before the event?
The cross.
The cross. There was actually a sign in heaven too, right? And it wasn't one of the sky riding planes that put it up there, right? In hoc signu vincis, conquering this sign. Mm-hmm. You think that really happened?
Don't know what kind of mushroom he hit.
It's interesting that the historians say he didn't come up with this story until about 25 years after the event. Okay.
But did that not become a symbol for his shields and his...
Yes. He placed a cross and a monogram with the chi rho, an X and a P, or the CH and the R of Greek, chose Christ, so they were conquering in Christ's name. He also came into Rome and he didn't participate in the pagan Roman ritual victory sacrifice. First knew Augustus to not do that. So there's clearly some change. Okay? Clearly some change. And that's what we call his conversion.
But he wasn't perfect.
No. Neither are we, right?
That's right.
That's correct. He's got quite some issues. He marries his sister to Licinius, who's taken over in the East. So there's still that kind of stuff going on. It's one way to, you know, kind of party and broker. But Constantine, about 10 years later, hears that Licinius is persecuting the Christians. And so he comes in all forces and fights Licinius in 314, defeats him, and then a year later kills him. And some historians say that it might have been true that Licinius was persecuting some Christians, but they also tend to think that Constantine really wanted the whole kit and caboodle himself as well. So it's not real clear if there was any discussions before declaring war. He went in there and cleaned up, and now he took over everything. Now what's sad in his life is that later on in his life, as his son grows up into early maturity, is in the military, his wife comes to believe that his son is plotting against him and is involved in a group against him, so he has his son put to death, and then eventually finds out that his wife wasn't telling the truth, and he has her put to death. Pretty messy business. Pretty common for Augustuses and Caesars of the time, but not exactly what we would think as a Christian leader would be involved in it.
Did the persecution stop then when Constantine conquered Licinius?
Yes. Yeah. And then he moved the capital, obviously, to what was Byzantium, made it Constantinople, and then the children know what city that is today. The old city of Constantinople or Byzantium. Istanbul. Ed?
Not to defend Constantine necessarily, but I'm preparing for the Middle Ages next quarter. And you have the Crusades, and then you have the battles between the Christians and the Muslims in the 15th and 16th centuries. And Christians there don't demonstrate what we think would be true spirituality either. So it goes even much later than just the 300, 400.
Right. And what we see is, just as we saw in the last couple of weeks, these Roman rhetoricians who were basked in Greek philosophy when they were converted, like Origen, they had a lot of messy theology. And so can you imagine a guy who grows up to be the Roman emperor and his political theory that he was saturated with wasn't exactly what we have come to understand as a biblical view of political theory, right? And so he comes into that mess with all that baggage himself, and he's in that surrounding. You know, he's a man of the times. And you start even think about the war between the states, and let's face it, leaders in the North and in the South did not believe, and most of them did not believe, that men from Africa were of equal stature inherently with men of the white race, right? Didn't matter if it's talking about Lincoln or others in the South. And I won't even go into the comparisons. Some held very high views, but most of them still didn't hold views of total equality inherent. We look at that and say, that's ridiculous. They were men of the time. Yes?
It would say it's significant, though, that Constantine didn't look at himself as a god like the previous Caesars.
Oh, yes. And the fact that he didn't offer the pagan sacrifice is a big deal. Right? It's a very big deal. It's the turning point in church history. It's one of those turning points in church history.
Why did he move to Istanbul? Why did he move the seat of the Roman Empire?
Well, it does seem like the great number of Christians were in Turkey at the time. It seemed like that had become kind of the power base of Christianity. It's going to be real sad, and that'll cover that in the Middle Ages when, you know, the Muslims are going to come in force and basically wipe.
Well, even earlier, there began to be a split.
Right.
Not really a split, but a division of the East and West Roman empires.
Right. Once you did this, there's becoming a split. And you're also starting to see a split theologically, because Origen, the guy that's kind of lets in the most of Greek thinking into his theologies here, he's an Eastern thinker.
But wasn't Constantine trying to pull the two together when he did move that way?
Yeah, he was. Yeah, and we're going to see how, and next week we're going to see how he tried to pull them together theologically by calling the first ecumenical council and then threatening death to those who didn't agree with the camp and weren't prepared to sign on the dotted line. Hey, but he meant well, you know.
Did Constantine consider himself head of the church?
Yeah, I think we're going to get there. I think that's where he not only establishes the church, but at some point there's a what will become known as Erastianism, where it's not a sphere sovereignty where the church and the family and the state all report to God. It's that the church begins to report to God through the state. And we're going to see that begins to be the thinking in the Middle Ages in various periods. And, you know, England still can't get over it at the time of the Reformation. Right, and doesn't have a thorough reformation because of that very point. And so the Church of England is still really under the Queen today. It's a lot of good thoughts. Now, let's move to the Edict of Peace, the Edict of Milan. Some of you have probably read it. I did have it in that reading number 8. What do you think about the Edict of Peace? Does anybody remember any Edict of Peace that came prior to that? I think that was in your reading. Just a couple years prior to it, Gallerus in the East had offered an edict of peace. So there was already an edict of peace in place in the East. But Constantine's comes along, and what can we say about his edict, the Edict of Milan? What's to summarize what it said? What is it?
It wasn't just Christianity. It was, well, I guess there already toleration of all the other religions, but it was essentially what we today would call the tolerance or equal opportunity, equal status.
Right. Sometimes, because we see it as such a turning point, we tend to think that the edict actually mandated Christianity. In fact, it just really promoted pluralism. So
that's
the edict,
what I'm trying to think of.
Yeah, the edict in his words promoted pluralism. It said, "It is our pleasure to abolish all conditions, whatever, which were embodied in former orders directed to your office about the Christians, and that every one of those who have a common wish to follow the religion of the Christians may, from this moment, freely and unconditionally proceed to observe the same without any annoyance or disquiet." But they go on to say, "To others also freedom freely granted as befits the quiet of our times, that every man may have complete toleration in any religion." So it was an edict of toleration that actually promoted pluralism in its words. But the head honcho, the big kahuna, is a Christian. And he's displaying it, right? He's got crosses on his banners. He's got Kairos on the military garb. You think you might move ahead politically if you make a profession for Christianity? So though the words promoted pluralism, Constantine's very persona did certainly encourage people to make a profession, to be publicly identified as a Christian. So the words don't say it, but that was the basic tone after 313. And that's why Eusebius, who is really the first church historian who basically writes from this period of 0 to 312, he's alive at this time and kind of summarizes the teaching in a book called The Ecclesiastical History. Here's a copy of it. And it doesn't go much past Constantine. He also wrote a book called The Life of Constantine. And he was ecstatic. I mean, he had almost thought the millennium had come. Did you understand why? He was a man of the times too. He had thought the great prophecies concerning Abraham and blessing all the nations had been fulfilled right here. Not back here. Not Christ and the apostles going out to the world, but Constantine. So there was everybody was pretty excited that we're Christians, right? It's a great thing. And he's going to call a council, we'll see next week, and he's going to be in all big pomp when he gets there to the council, but he's going to speak to the men as brethren. Men, some of them who are maimed because of persecution just several years before. Men that didn't come with all their digits and all their appendages. So, radical change. Eusebius speaks very highly of the conversion of Constantine and what was expected. He said, "Men had now lost all fear of their former oppressors. Day after day they kept dazzling festival. Lights were everywhere. The men who once dared not look up greeted each other with smiling faces and shining eyes. They danced and sang in city and country alike, giving honor first of all to God, our sovereign Lord, as they had been instructed. Old troubles were forgotten and all irreligion passed into oblivion. Good things present were enjoyed and those yet to come eagerly awaited." Pretty optimistic period, right? And you can imagine that was the way it was.
And yeah, there's so much truth in that.
Yeah.
It's something we don't realize from our perspective. We don't realize the prevalence of the gods in those times. And they disappeared. They virtually disappeared.
Things were brewing, as we said, even up to this point where people were getting discontented with the Roman gods and the like. But all of a sudden, it's Christianity, and basically there's no real competitor. Islam's going to come on the scene pretty quickly. But, I mean, there is a sense where this is a golden age, this little period in the early 300s. There were 3 monks. Let me pass the next thing first before I get to the 3 monks from Britain. In 314, the Donatists that we talked about earlier, they're still raising Cain. They're still continuing to appeal and trying to get church courts to approve their position on how to treat those that have compromised. Constantine calls a council in Arles, in southern Gaul or southern France. And again, they decide against the Donatists, that those that have compromised with repentance may enter back into the church and may even hold office in the church. We do learn from the records there that three bishops from London, one from London, one from York, and one from Colchester, actually attended that. So we do see that there's some Christianity emerging in the British Isles. The Venerable Bede, in his church history, or the second great church history, says that Alban, who's become called Saint Alban, right, and he apparently was martyred in 305 A.D. He was martyred because he pretended to be a minister that he was protecting. He had to come to his home. He was just a recent convert, and he put on the minister's cape and the like so as to look like him, so he would die instead of the minister. Some people think that he may have been martyred in England, actually in the capital, London, but it appears he was probably out of the country and in France or Gaul at the time. There's some confusion about where the story actually took place. 325, Constantine calls the First Ecumenical Council in Nicaea. We'll consider that next week. It'll be some years later that Theodosius calls the second in Constantinople to deal with the fact that not only is Christ God, but the Holy Spirit is God.
Where's Nicaea?
Nicaea is just a little bit, it's in Turkey, and it's a little bit east. I think it's actually in this, or a little bit west of Istanbul, so it's pretty close to Constantinople, excuse me. I think he held it there. It wasn't a big city, but it was close enough to the capital so that Constantine could go there. And he presided over the event. And so that's where you see this church-state issue. The Westminster Confession says that civil magistrates can call councils. And it's very interesting that when confession is approved by the Church of Scotland, they, in their adopting discussion, if you have a Westminster Standards, you'll see that in the very first part, kind of in the prologue there, it says that they only understood that to mean in extraordinary times. So they didn't see that magistrates were regularly calling councils and presiding over them. And even at Westminster, you don't actually have the king or the parliament actually ruling over them. But they do have to approve the documents that Westminster came up with.
And Tim, think of the logistics of what it meant to call these councils. You said this one, first one you mentioned was in southern France. I mean, how do you get the word out? How do you coordinate that? How long does it take you to get there? Southern France from where they are?
Well, it was a little bit easier because it was moving to a hierarchical kind of structure. So they were inviting bishoprics. You didn't have ministers and local elders from each church. But you still had representatives, right, and travel and the like. Yeah, this is a tough thing. And the emperor's behind it to promote the unity of the church, to try to protect the oneness of profession and confession of the Church of Christ. So, it's a great thing.
Did you already discuss why the church abandoned the Presbyterian Church so early in the church?
We're going to kind of cover that a little bit more later when we deal with the rise of the papacy and kind of how that drifted. We kind of touched it, but only just mentioned it. So, certainly it's tolerant. Religion isn't formally established in word. Christianity isn't established in word, but in practice it basically was. Right? And there was a Sabbath rest established. Constantine implemented blue laws, and people weren't able to sell on the Lord's Day. They weren't to work or sell. But as I said, at some level, the church does begin to submit to the civil magistrate. It's not an ideal sphere of sovereignty. Much better than it was. A couple things quickly. Constantine postpones his baptism until shortly before his death in 337. Is that surprising to you? Does anybody remember something that was said a couple weeks ago? That might. Anybody remember somebody in Rome that wrote about baptism? A guy named Hermas, who was a bishop of Rome. He wrote The Shepherd of Hermas. He had written that you could have one big sin after baptism, but if you had a second biggie, you're not going to be a believer. And that started pervading. So this is kind of what's going to start affecting.
Where did you get that?
And they were making things up, but you'd be surprised how many people still make things up, right? They get in pulpits every Lord's Day, teaching conferences. Right? Well, then, he made it up. But I do want to comment just briefly about a couple other emperors that came on the scene after Constantine, and then we'll discuss a little bit the effects of this Peace of Milan and Constantine's reign. Not too long from when Constantine dies in 333, a fellow named Julian comes on the throne. He's the last of the Constantinian dynasty. He's in the lineage of Constantine. And when he appears on the scene in 361, he says, I've been faking it. I want to restore pagan worship in Rome. And he seeks to for about 2 years. He doesn't bring back persecution, but he does seem to promote the old pagan Roman worship.
Did he call himself a god?
That I'm not sure of. Doesn't have too much time to do that because he takes office at 30, and at 32 he dies in battle. And historians say that his last words were, "So thou hast conquered after all, Galilean."
He got a lot of pressure because, as you said, the culture had become Christian, and he got a lot of opposition.
Sure. And so that's kind of the beginning of when people begin, and this is kind of like early in Knox's view, you know, when can people actually say that the civil magistrate's not consistently living to the constitutional privileges that have been afforded us and that we've entered into. And so there's beginning to be that. And so he doesn't last very long in that position, obviously. Then shortly thereafter, a man named Theodosius rules from 379 to 395. He issues a decree making Orthodox Christianity the official state religion. So this is when Christianity becomes, in writing, the official religion of the empire. Some people destroy the temple of Apollos in Delphi, and he doesn't punish them. He dissolves the order of the Vestal Virgins in Rome. In 393, he stops the Olympic Games in Greece because of the pagan rituals associated with the Olympics. The Olympics aren't started, children, again until the late 1800s. Right. Almost 1,500 years, there's no Olympic Games because the Olympic Games were tied to pagan idolatry in their origin. You could argue they're still tied to different forms of pagan idolatry today. So pretty influential.
Do you think he was a believer?
Yes. Yeah, Theodosius do believe was a believer. And then there's another great, from church history as well as secular history, emperor that ruled from 527 to 565. His name is Justinian. He was actually an Eastern Roman emperor, so he ruled from Byzantium or Constantinople. He sought to restore the Roman Empire into one, and he established a law code that was built upon the moral law of Scripture. And the moral and the civil code. So not only dealt with the Ten Commandments in terms of crimes, but also had gradations of punishments not exactly in a line with the civil law, but at some level mirroring the fact that the civil law of Moses demonstrates that, you know, not all crimes, all violations of the commandment are equally heinous. And so even our shorter catechism shows that not every sin is equally heinous. Some are more heinous, some deserve a more stiff sanction, even some up to death. Yes?
Have you ever observed that the Hebrews didn't have jails? There's no mention of jails. So crimes, you either made restitution for crimes, or some crimes were punishable by death, but there was no serving in jail time.
Right, no vacation time on the government's penny, right?
I stole your cow, I had to give you two or three cows back.
And they made sure it happened. But it wasn't the cutting off of hands and the like that you see. It's kind of interesting. You know, there's sanctions in false religions that are, and that's why an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth doesn't mean, you know, I can come clobber you because you said something bad about me yesterday. You know, it means that the sanction needs to be in accord with how guilty you are or whoever is. It's that there's an equal penalty for the crime, not an unjust. And so Justinian really is the first to establish a biblical law code, that which approximates a biblical law code. We'll see that again in some of the New England colonies later on, but it's a big step. So things are still moving in a positive direction from Constantine all the way to the late 500s, right up to the Middle Ages. Okay, let's talk about the effects of the peace briefly. What were some of the positive effects and what were some of the negative effects? Who can think of some of the positives of the Edict of Milan and Constantine's promotion of Christianity amongst the leadership?
No more persecution.
That's good, right?
Not a hidden church.
Okay, not a hidden church. What happens when churches are established by the state? So what are some of the positive things?
Protection.
What's that?
Protection.
Yeah.
Calling a church council.
Money, yeah. Calling a church council to promote unity. It's a little bit easier to do that, right? There's one person in charge or only two that can say, we're going to do this, and instead of different factions. Because there were different factions. I mean, there were slightly different theologies in Carthage than in Alexandria and in Antioch and in Jerusalem and in Rome. You know, different ministers and leaders, different emphases. It'd be easy to begin to be, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. The Corinthians were doing it in one little city, right? Just after they were converted.
I think in light of all these three, because there was protection and the church wasn't hidden, there was no persecution, that there was church growth.
Right.
And also the focus, instead of on survival, could be on the development of tackling those theological questions.
Right.
Identity.
Now, if it became popular to be a member of churches again today, if there were tax incentives, even if you didn't give, and people began to attend that make some loose profession in our neighborhoods, and just this place was just filled up to the brim, and we were as excited as Eusebius was, what would be some of the dangers? The state's also giving us money. They're paying for the pastor. They're paying for assistant pastors because we've got to build this thing up. We're going to even probably need a couple-level parking lot just to get everybody in here.
Yeah.
But at one time, the state was paying for it, and buildings were growing, people were flocking in.
Simony,
what's that?
Another purchase of church offices.
Right, just good, like Simon tried to do, right? Give me the Holy Spirit, I'll give you some money. Right? Simony begins, right?
Along with the wheat, the growth of the tares.
Right. You think church membership discussions between sessions and those that are seeking to be members might be a little diluted if you've got a couple hundred wanting to join the next month. All right? It'd be a little bit hard to evaluate professions. So what happens if you have more loose professors but not truly saved in the church? And when issues arise that they have to vote on or selection of men to office, they might not be operating under the same principles that true Christians are. Yeah. All right? So some can fake Christianity. There's also going to be an increase of pomp and ceremony in the churches. So the original apostolic simplicity of worship and government is going to start moving. It's going to start dwindling.
Church offices become more valuable.
Right. Because it's kind of a steady income, right?
And prestige.
Yep.
Power.
And some of that's good. Right? It's going to come all the way through the Middle Ages, so at the time of Reformation, post-Reformation, who are going to be viewed as the outstanding citizens in a small community in Massachusetts? Who are going to be the movers and shakers there? Doctors, lawyers, and ministers, right? And the ministers are going to have own the media.
And we're going to...
Because the media is the pulpit every Lord's Day.
We're going to establish colleges to train pastors.
Excuse me?
We're going to establish colleges to train pastors.
Right, right.
Harvard.
Right. We're going to teach everybody to read so they can read the Bible. And then we're going to take the more educated, the men that have an aptitude for these things and the languages to go on. So you see the positives, but you also see the negatives. So... was the conversion of Constantine real?
They're not sure.
I think so.
You judge a person by their fruit, and for him to show any, you mentioned the change, and the change took place.
Yeah, I don't think we can be absolutely sure. There's a lot of situations like that, right? He was a man of his times, he was messy. So are we. Okay. He seems messier to us, but we didn't grow up in his environment. We weren't thrust into that situation. So we need to be careful about, I think, being too dogmatic on either end, but it certainly was a change in the life of the church. I think we can be fairly dogmatic that his vision wasn't real. I think Hebrews 1:1-3 tells us that in the new period, new covenant revelation, God no longer speaks through visions, but he speaks through his son. He speaks through the word of God.
That would also apply to Augustine. Take up and read.
Yep. I don't know if he saw that as a vision. I think it's possible it was somewhat extraordinary. And, there certainly could have been something extraordinary going on in terms of Constantine's experience. He may have thought he saw, and could there have been a cloud that kind of looked like a cross? And obviously, did God ordain that cloud the way it was at the time? It didn't happen by random, right? But it could have been that he's looking for God at this point to be his helper here as he faces the onslaught. So he wants to win, but he obviously is undermanned. And so I do think it's that he was trusted in the Lord at some level for that victory and gained it and played it up probably too. And you see how that can happen too. So was it good or bad? Was his conversion good or bad for the church? Does it have to be either or? Can it be both and?
Yeah.
Yeah. It's good, but it sets in play different dynamics, different temptations, right? Now there's different temptations. Is it good for a small congregation to grow financially and numerically? Yes, but does it bring new temptations? So the church is flourishing in many ways. And now there's new temptations. We'll start looking at what some of those are leading up, and are going to be some of the forerunners that are going to set the church back at some level through the Middle Ages. And then we'll see glimpses of God's glory and church flourishing in the Middle Ages as well. But what's going to be interesting is the church is not going to significantly grow numerically from this point, or from about this point where there's 7.5 to 10 million people that are Christians, till the 1500s. In the 1500s, what was then the Roman Empire was basically about the same population. And it's just the Christians have shifted from Turkey and northern Africa up into Western Europe and British Isles.